Well, it's good to see everyone tonight. I'm moving some things up here so I can get my things down. I am talking about this evening, the same thing I talked about last evening, which is finding our purpose from the past. And the idea of these lessons in the evenings is to go back a little bit further than just the first century to find our identity as God's people, as Christians. And I know that's not something that I've done very often. Maybe that's not something you've thought to do very often. But at some point it occurred to me as I studied the New Testament that the Christians of the first century, they searched diligently the only scriptures they had, which was the Old, while, of course, the Holy Spirit was guiding the apostles and the prophets that God used into all truth. And there were letters perhaps being circulated. But the scriptures that they would be gathered around and looking into were the prophets and the law. And they could find many things in that Old Testament that described them that could get them excited about serving God. And so that's some of the idea. What I did last night was mainly trying to show that this was a biblical idea. That nobody thought that, you know, I was missing the point. And I didn't say this last night. I didn't make sure I say this. The New Testament makes it clear that the Old Covenant and the law of that covenant is obsolete. That we don't go to the law of Moses, to the Ten Commandments, to find that those ideas by which we will please God and be saved. But the New Testament tells us very often that we need to pay attention to the things that are said in the Old. And so we looked at Luke chapter 24, where Jesus spent some time with those men on the road to Emmaus, and he caused their hearts to burn within them by explaining the scriptures to them. And I just commented that I think that can happen still, that when we go back and find Jesus Christ on every page in the Old Testament, it'll make our hearts burn in a good way. And when we find ourselves in those predictions and prophecies and poems, it'll do the same. And then I spent some time, if you're writing these things down, this is just a review. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 3, the first couple verses of that text, where Peter reminded them and stirred them up to remember the words spoken by the prophets and the commandment of the Lord through his apostles. And that's just not usually how I talk. I usually say, no, the first thing to look at is the commandment of Jesus. But Peter was pointing people to the prophets and Jesus and the apostles. 2 Peter chapter 1, he made the point there, 1 Peter chapter 1, he made the point there that the prophets spoke of our salvation. As to this salvation, he said there in chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, the prophets who prophesied in the name of the Lord, they wanted to look into this, and it was revealed to them that they were serving us. And I made the point that sometimes we don't want to eat what they're serving. We think it's bland or boring. Yet they spent their whole lives and God gave us all these great gifts through the prophets where we can go find ourselves. And then finally, we looked at Romans chapter 15 and we looked at the idea that the Old Testament things, the things written before, were written so that we could learn them. And there were some promises given in that text about how God could give patience and endurance and encouragement through those Old Testament scriptures. And then that encouragement and perseverance that the Old Testament could give us hope, and then that hope could give us together unity. And part of the way that first century Christians were figuring out how to be unified was by studying the Old Testament. I want to start tonight by showing you just a couple more New Testament passages, and then we'll go back to the Old and kind of set up the bigger picture of what we'll do the rest of the week in Isaiah. But turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Now, like I just got through saying, in Romans chapter 15, when Paul wrote that letter, he was writing to a potentially divided church, a church filled with Jews and Gentiles who had to figure out how to deal with one another and love each other. And in the middle of a section there in Romans on liberty and people having a right to answer to God themselves and all of that, he brings up the Old Testament in chapter 15 to help them figure out how they could try to be together on some things. The Corinthian church that we're about to read about, would you say that they were a divided group, that they struggled with that? And that just makes sense. If you read in Acts where the Corinthian church came from, you had Paul dealing with synagogue Jews that some of them believed. In fact, the leader of the Jews of that synagogue believed there. And later on, when Paul writes the letter, he writes about Sosthenes, who got beat up there in Corinth, even though he was the leader of the synagogue. But some of the Jews believed in Corinth, but pretty quickly you see Paul turning to the Gentiles there in Corinth, and now he's got a group that's divided, Jews and Gentiles. Well, what kind of thing is Paul concerned with the Corinthian church? We're going to look at 2 Corinthians 3, and then I'm going to show you 1 Corinthians 10. But notice this. Let's just start here in 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need as some letters of commendation to you or from you? Stop there if you would. The trouble that Paul was having, I think, in Corinth is he'd been gone for a little while. And these people who loved him and had been taught by him were now being influenced by false teachers, these guys who thought they were something. And they're discrediting Paul. And Paul's kind of frustrated and saying, do I have to send letters of recommendation from other people to say that I'm genuine? Ought you guys not know this by now? Before we read the next section, I want you to think about something with me. Some people think it's strange that we Christians follow a religious leader who never wrote a word. You ever thought about that? I mean, we follow Jesus, and we don't have any letters from him. We don't have any gospel written by him. No autobiography. And yet, we follow him and listen to his teachings, and he never wrote anything, except maybe that time in the sand, whatever that was. What if I was to tell you that all of a sudden there was a discovery made, and some people found countless letters written by Jesus Christ? Would you be interested in that? I mean, that he actually wrote a lot. And he spent a lot of time writing things that people could study and learn from. And would that be exciting? You think that'd be a neat discovery? So what if I told you the Bible teaches that Jesus has written more than any writer ever? Here it is. Verse 2. You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. When was the last time that you thought about people's lives like that? All the ones you sit around. Here they are. You're touching them and you smell them and you heard them sing. What are they? Well, if we understand the metaphor, they are the letter that Christ wrote or is writing. They're a story, a testimony about the work that he can do. And he's basically dumped pamphlets and leaflets all around the world to explain some things about himself and the lives of his people. And according to Paul, that's how he thought of the Corinthians and how they should have thought of themselves, to see that what he taught them about the Messiah actually had worked, actually had changed everything, and they should accept him as a true teacher because of what Christ had written in their life. Now, by the way, this all introduces something about the Old Testament. Look at what goes on in this text starting now in verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And there's a contrast that Paul begins to make between what he calls the letter of the Spirit, or not the letter versus the Spirit. And the letter, he says, kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, what's he talking about? Keep reading now in verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. Let's work through that just for a minute. There's more contrast going on. One he calls the ministry of death, and of course it's pretty clear there in verse 7 with these letters engraved on stones that he's talking about the Ten Commandments and the law. And then he talks also about the Moses, the one who delivered it, and his face fading as the glory of his face faded after he'd been up on the mountain and been sort of transfigured or made to light up there, similar to what Jesus did on the Mount of Transfiguration. Yet here you've got this contrast. Now notice in the text, he calls it a ministry of death. I don't think that's as bad as it sounds. I don't think that the idea that Paul is trying to get there is that it was some terribly awful thing that we didn't need. And in fact, using the word ministry, he's talking about service. It provided a service. And it had glory. It was glory. It's just been overshadowed is not the right word, overlit by a greater light. But the ministry of death, I think, is something like this. God served humanity by showing us sin. God served humanity by showing us his holiness to know what right and wrong look like. I would not have known what sin was had God not said, "Thou shalt not." What a service he provided to us human beings who are made in the image of God to know what it would mean to fall short of the image of God because of the law. So here's this serving of death that everyone needed to be locked up under, that would cause every mouth to be stopped or closed, Romans chapter 3, and all the world would become accountable to God, so that God could then give the ministry of life through the Spirit that was promised in that ministry of death, this ministry of life. Now that language there in verse 11, in verse 10 and 11, when he says, what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. That's another way of saying that that old covenant was obsolete. There's no more need really for you to go to that to look for your righteousness. But try to illustrate that. What does it mean that something that had glory no longer has glory because something surpassed it? If we'd showed up tonight in this room and the windows were blacked out and there was a lamp, a candle lit in the middle of the room, that would have been glory. It would have been light. Your eye would have been drawn to it. It would have dimly lit the room. But as soon as we fired these lights on, the glory of that candle wouldn't really be any glory at all, because the light in the rest of the room would surpass it. And that's the picture of the new covenant and all of that. But now go a little further and look at this great phrase, this sentence and idea starting in verse 12 after he set all this up. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Stop there, if you would. Paul says, we preachers of Jesus Christ, we're not like Moses and these guys who talk about the law. Moses, when he came off the mountain, he had this veil on, and the reason he had the veil was so that Israel couldn't see his face fading back to normal. Because that was never meant to last forever, just like Moses' face wasn't going to shine forever. What Moses delivered with that shining face would fade like his face. But now Paul sort of does something where he indicts all of his Jewish brothers who are hard-hearted. And he uses this sort of picture of Moses' faded face and veil. Watch what he does here, verse 14. But their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. He says these Jews have always had these hard hearts when they heard the law. And now when Moses is read at Paul's times, he says they read with a veil over their heart. And they can't see what it was saying about the Christ and about them and about Israel and about the glory that would come. Why not? Well, because veils stay put until somebody turns to Christ. I don't know if anybody's ever had a study, a Bible study with a Jew. You ever had one? It's interesting. It's interesting. And there are Jews that I've studied with that they just don't know the Old Testament. They don't know the law at all, really. I mean, I'll show them things and they'll say, well, you know that better than me. And then there's ones that I've studied with that know it pretty well. But I'll tell you, they'll look at Isaiah 53 and they will argue that it's not Jesus. They can't see it. You'll show them Psalm 22 and they'll just argue that it's not Jesus. Now, never mind that I'll sit down with atheists, people who don't have any religious affiliation, don't believe in God. I'll sit down with people and one of the first things I often will do them is I'll have them read Isaiah 53. And almost always, these unbelieving people, as they're reading it, they say, this is talking about Jesus. Unbelievers. And I say, that's right. Do you know when that was written? Well, I suppose sometime around Jesus. No, it was written hundreds of years before him. It can't be. You know, I started a lot of Bible studies like that. But these Jews can't see it. Although I've met some Jews who turn to the Christ. And I'll tell you, those ones that know the Old Testament after they've turned to Christ, you should hear them talk about the Old Testament. Because they'll show you where Jesus is, where Jesus is, where Jesus is, where Jesus is, all over the place. Because he's all over the place. Now, one last thought about this. What does this text teach in verse 17 and 18 about what... what the Word of God is and could be? Now, there might be a lot of images going on here with the mirror, beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord. But I'm going to suggest to you that it's not a lot different than what James talks about in James chapter 1 when he talks about a mirror that people look into and see their natural face and then go away forgetting what they look like. My take on this text is partly that Paul means and includes the Old Testament here as a mirror. That in so studying it with an unveiled heart, God can help Christians move from glory to glory. His glory to the glory that's going to belong to us. The glory of God, the glory of Christ that will be shared with the sons of glory, bringing many sons to glory. And so I believe that's what he wanted the Corinthians to know. Now, that's the second letter. Go back to the first for a minute and look at 1 Corinthians 10. I think 2 Corinthians 3 is a more maybe sophisticated kind of text for the Corinthians to think about. But here earlier in this first letter, he still tries to do some of this with them and help them understand that the Old Testament talked about them and they could learn some things about them from the Old Testament. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Stop there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in your Bible, you might have a lot of things underlined or noted or whatever, but is one of the places you have underlined verse 12, is that highlighted or marked in your Bible? Most people, that's the key verse in the text. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We know that. Maybe it's right around that same time there. Right after that, about no temptations overtaken you except it is common to man, but God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will provide the way of escape. We're very hopeful about those passages. They're great. Why are they here? Why is Paul telling the Corinthians he doesn't want them to be unaware about these things that happened in the Old Testament? Well, watch this. Watch what happens. Paul tells there, what would you say Paul is reminding them of in verses 1 through 4. What section of Scripture is that? That's the story of the Exodus, isn't it? It's the story of the people of God being in Egypt and being delivered through the Red Sea. But listen to how Paul says it. All of them were baptized into Moses and in the sea. Now, what would the Corinthian Christians have thought about when they thought about that picture? Oh, hey, that's sort of like me. I was a slave in a land of darkness, in bondage to a tyrant that I couldn't get away from. And God delivered me through water, and I was baptized. Kind of like those people back there. Well, that's not all they had. What else did they have there in verse 2? They were baptized in the cloud also. Well, look, you remember in the wilderness, there was this pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. By the way, what did that indicate? If you were there in that crowd and you saw that, what did that mean to you? Who was with you? God. It's right there. And he was leading them. He was leading them with the cloud, and they were under it. So sort of like the Corinthians. They've been baptized. They had God in their life. He led them. They knew that his Spirit was part of their experience. But that's not all. What else did they have? Spiritual food. And they drank spiritual drink. Or in other words, I don't want you to forget, Corinthians, that one time, a long time ago, God had another assembly of people that he baptized, lived with, fed, sustained. He gave them stuff to eat. He took care of them. Their shoes didn't wear out. Do you feel any identification with that? What a great God we have to give us these gifts. By the way, do you think you stand because you have that? The end of this text is going to say, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. But I'll tell you, what I think I stand on is the fact that I've been baptized and I'm led by God and he feeds me and he sustains me and I got all kinds of good stuff going on. So read the next verse. How shocking is verse 5? Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. No, Paul, please tell me it was a few of them. Please tell me it was two of them. Please tell me that their baptism, their guidance of the Spirit, their sustenance, spiritually speaking, was enough to make sure that they made it. Well, I want you to not be unaware, he says, that with most of them, God wasn't pleased. And he laid them low. Why? Why is that story, and why is it being told to us about us? Because there's some things that need to be learned starting in verse 6. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'll tell you what, this is just a scary text for me. It's a scary, sobering, makes me sweat and not feel comfortable kind of text. Do you know why? Because if I take verses 1 through 4, I can tell you all about that in my life. Baptized, delivered, led by God, fed by God. And I think I'm all right. But then when I read verses like 6 through 11, I see things like, do not crave evil things. And I've not always been good at that. And I read things like, don't be idolaters. Don't act immoral. Don't put God on trial. Don't try him. And then that last one, maybe the most important one. What's the last one in the text? Don't grumble. Because God will lay you low in the wilderness as you wander toward the promised land. Because God hates grumbling. And God hates idols. And God hates immorality. And those stories are there for a reason. Did the Corinthians need to know that? Did they need to learn it? Did they need to see himself in it? Absolutely. So, those are a few things to sort of lay the groundwork. So now I'm going to take you back to Isaiah, and we're just going to spend a couple of minutes here thinking about the book of Isaiah. Omer, is that how you say your name, Omer? Omer did a great sort of overview during the Lord's Supper here on Sunday. I'll not try to step on that, but add a few things to it. You know, when it comes to these images in the Old Testament of God's judgment, God's holy, righteous wrath, indignation, anger, and justice, there's a lot of great books to go to, but you can't beat Isaiah. Isaiah is just one of those books that you're going to see it all through. If you want to go to the Old Testament and see God's kindness and grace and compassion and comfort, you can't beat Isaiah, because it's in Isaiah all over the place. Let me give you what is just a memory tool for me with the book of Isaiah, because I think it's a book you need to get to know. Here's a memory tool. You probably have heard stuff like this before, but I'll lay it out again to kind of get it in your head as a picture. Isaiah has 66 chapters. The Bible has 66 books. That's helpful. So 66 chapters, 66 books. How many books in the Old Testament? Do you remember, you Bible class teachers? How many books in the Old Testament? 39. All right. And that would leave 27 New Testament books. Well, it just so happens that Isaiah's sort of format is the same. You've got 39 chapters in Isaiah that are a theme, and then you've got 27 chapters in Isaiah that are another theme. And they go together. But here's what it looks like. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah talk about, number one, God's holiness. God is indescribably holy. He is so good. Second thing it talks about is how the people of God failed to recognize it and didn't live up to it and fell short of his glory. And the third thing the first 39 chapters talk about is that because people fell short of the holiness of God, there was judgment. Over and over and over and over and over again. By the way, what does that sound like? God's holiness, falling short, judgment, judgment, judgment. Doesn't that kind of sound like the Old Testament? That's the Old Testament. Well, then you get to the second half of Isaiah, or chapter 40 through 66, the last 27 books, and now guess what the theme's going to be? Judgment's past, and now God is going to give comfort and grace. But not just that. He's going to introduce a servant through whom that grace would come. And throughout the rest of Isaiah, all of the gloom of the judgment of the first part of the book is now being overshadowed by the glory and goodness of God's gifts to those who had fallen short. Or in other words, Isaiah is the Bible in miniature form. It just is. It's just, I don't know if that's providence, or I don't know, I mean, God didn't make chapter divisions, but he certainly had Isaiah write Isaiah the way he did. But it's as clear as it can be. By the way, watch this. We're going to do more of this, but go to chapter 40, where the transition is. By the way, after 39 chapters of... After 39 chapters of judgment and prophesying about the destruction, what do you think people need to hear? You think they're feeling a little bit uncomfortable now? Right, so look at verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. So here is this transition in the book when God says, finally here, speak comfort to Jerusalem. I've done enough judging. I've paid her back twice for her sins, and her warfare is now ended. This is a prophecy, by the way. This is Isaiah pointing to the future where God would comfort. Well, how's he going to do that? Keep reading, verse 3. A voice is calling. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. By the way, what is verse 3 talking about? What is verse 3 talking about? John the Baptist. Isn't it interesting that the section of Isaiah that sort of starts the New Testament section starts with John the Baptist? And the very next thing it says, right after John the Baptist is crying out in the wilderness to get everything ready and to level things off, mountains powerful are made low, valleys, low people are lifted up, everybody, everything becomes equal like a plain. There's not the rich, they should glory in their humiliation, James said. There's not the poor, they should glory in their exaltation, because he's now made everybody one in Christ. There's all kinds of great imagery in these poems, but is Jesus in this text? What did verse 5 say? When John prepares the way, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You got John, you got Jesus. You go to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. Did you know the first few verses of the Gospel of John are Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5? Did you know that? There was a man who bore witness of the light. He wasn't the light, but he talked about it. And then the light came, and we beheld his glory at that as of the only begotten. It's Isaiah 40. And this just keeps going like this. Look at chapter 42. Chapter 42. Verse 1 says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law." Now that's pretty clear talking about Jesus, right? Go back up to verse 1. "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights." Does that sound familiar? That kind of language, God talking about his servant. Do you remember when God spoke during the life of Jesus, when he was baptized, when he was transfigured? But instead of saying, "Behold my servant," he said, "Behold my son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, they would have recognized that from being here. This whole thing that's going on in chapter 42 actually goes back into chapter 41. Look at chapter 41, verse 27. God says in verse 27, "Formerly I said to Zion, behold, here they are, and to Jerusalem, I will give a messenger of good news. But when I look, there is no one, and there is no counselor among them, who if I ask can give an answer. Behold, all of them are false, their works are worthless, their molten images are wind and emptiness." God had this city, this people, this kingdom of priests, Exodus chapter 19. A holy nation, Exodus 19. He had a city of peace, Jerusalem, that was his city. And he used to say, "Look, here they are. Listen, they've got good news." But when God looked, he didn't see what he needed. Which gets us to chapter 42, verse 1. And what does God tell us to look for? "Look for my servant. He's coming. Look for the one who will make it right. He's coming. And he won't give up, and he won't be bruised. He will not be extinguished until he's established justice everywhere." By the way, are we in this text? Keep reading. Go down to verse 5. "Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it." By the way, that's us, isn't it? God's made everybody. But now listen, verse 6. "I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass. Now I declare new things. Before they spring forth, I proclaim them to you." Now, I think in the text, primarily, that's talking about Jesus. He's the light to the nations. He's the one that he's going to be a covenant for the people. But I'll tell you, as we go through the book of Isaiah, you're going to see this. It's the same thing that's going to be said of you and I. We're given by God as the body of Christ, as the people of God, as a covenant to the peoples, to bring light to the nations. And God will hold our hand, and God will make all things new, and God will take the former things and make them go away and make new things happen. All of that language is scattered throughout the New Testament, and it's rooted here in the prophets. And I'm excited to talk about this, and I'm out of time. So we'll pick up there. By the way, if you want to do this tomorrow I'm going to talk about Isaiah 55 primarily. And I'm going to show you tomorrow how I use Isaiah 55 evangelistically, because I meet a lot of people who don't know God very well. They've got trouble in their life. And I use Isaiah 55 to show them what God intends to do with every human being and how he can use their life. And I introduce them to Jesus with that text. But if you want to read that before tomorrow, you may want to do that. And we'll pick up. I appreciate your good attention. We'll stop there.